Good morning, everybody. All right, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. As I said earlier, we've been doing this for a few weeks now. We're in the middle of a series in Matthew, kind of a larger series called Kingdom Come, and then within that, a series called The Unexpected Kingdom, which is all about the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, where he messes with our minds a little bit, because he starts laying things out that are completely opposite as to what we would expect, and certainly opposite as to what this world would value and kind of what we value. And so that's what we're doing this morning as we look at this, and as we study this, we're going to see this powerful teaching from Jesus. And we've already talked about kind of the introductory remarks into the sermon, and I wouldn't call them introductory. Introductory makes them sound like that they are kind of like just extra, kind of introducing things, then they're really going to get to the meat of the text. That's not really what Jesus is doing. He's really kind of given us more a foundation to build on, kind of principles to understand, that you won't understand the rest of the message if you don't get this part. And so what he's doing is just kind of laying things out for us. And what we're going to see this morning, what we're going to look at this morning, is perhaps the most foundational text in all of Scripture for how we see and understand Scripture. Now, there's some others that would go along with it and that I would pair with it, but what we see this morning will have a dramatic impact on how we understand Scripture. So 2 weeks ago, we saw the Beatitudes and how they kind of set the stage for all of Jesus' ministry and what would follow and kind of how he would be and what he would value and what it means to be his disciple and what it means to be a follower of Christ. And remember, they weren't the to-do list and how to be a kind of a good old boy and earn God's favor. That's not what the Beatitudes are. Instead, they should flow out of the grace that we've received. It's not a checklist, but something else. And then last week, we looked at the idea of being salt and light. And we considered the different things that go along with that and what that meant. And we laid out some kind of foundational principles for what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount was going to be. What it was going to be was kind of this idea of what we should look like and how our lives should really echo who Jesus is. Because what we know about the Sermon on the Mount, if you've read ahead, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount before, is that Jesus is about to unleash some massive teachings. He's about to unleash some big, big things here. He's about to unleash the you know, basically what you do, how you live, if you're going to call Jesus King or if you're going to call him Lord. And he's going to cover a lot of stuff. And what we saw last week is the reason that he's going to do this is because of what our mission as Christians is supposed to be. To preserve, to purify in some ways the culture that is around us, and certainly to give us a mission. To give us a mission on how to live in all out love and care and concern for a culture that is in all out war with the kingdom of heaven and the king himself. We're to help preserve that culture, keep it from going as far as it could, but we are also to shine as this kind of beacon of light that exposes the emptiness of everything that the world values. That's the last 2 weeks. That's kind of what we've seen, kind of what we've looked at. And this brings us to today's text and what we're going to look at today. And I'm not going to lie, I had a hard time this week preparing this message. I had a hard time preparing this message, not because it isn't interesting, but because it is massive in its scope. Because if we're gonna really dig into things and understand things, it's going to affect everything we do whenever we come to Scripture and how we read the Bible. You cannot read the Bible, even if you've never read this passage, you cannot read the Bible and not have some sort of take on how you understand Scripture if you don't come to a conclusion on these four verses. These four verses are foundational for us. For me to begin to unpack everything that Jesus is saying in four verses would take months. And We don't really have that kind of time to dive into this, but this text will really set up what we do over the next few weeks. As we begin to approach Easter and as we begin to look at things surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as we look at the triumphal entry and so many different things, this will set us up nicely as we go over the next few weeks. So basically what we're going to do this morning is we're going to unpack this. We're going to understand, get a good understanding of what it says. And then the next few weeks after that, as we get closer to Easter, it's going to be kind of an unpacking of that. It's going to be an explanation of that, kind of the picture of it. So that hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll understand and you'll have this framework. And if not, then certainly by the end of the Easter, on Easter Sunday, you'll really begin to grasp what it is that Jesus has in mind. So let's go ahead and dig in this morning, and we'll make a few observations, and we'll see what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. There's so much here. And when you read this, when you first come across this, this sounds strong. Jesus is laying out some pretty big things here. It sounds like Jesus is making a pretty blanket statement about the Old Testament. When he talks about the law and the prophets, what he's talking about is our Old Testament. And so we read this and we think, wow, that's a pretty strong statement. Not one jot or tittle, as some translations would say, not one stroke of the pen in the law will pass away, and you are not to teach otherwise. As a guy who stands up to teach for a living, that makes me kind of take note. But I think if that's your initial reading and that's your understanding of the verse, I think that Jesus is in fact making a stronger statement than that. As we go through this morning and as we look at this, I think what we're going to see is that there's even more here than it looks like. It's an even stronger and bigger statement than we would think. You see, when I first read this, my initial thought, like just surface look at it, is, all right, Jesus is telling me that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, are still in effect. That everything that happened in the Old Testament should still be happening today. So we have to keep the Old Testament and practice all of its laws. That's what it feels like when you first read that, right? That's your immediate takeaway. So that's the initial reading. It says none of it will pass away. But then what's the immediate response to that? And just in your own head, what's your immediate response to that? Wait a minute. We don't do hardly any of that stuff. I'm not going to slaughter a lamb up here today. I wear clothes that have mixed fabrics. I'm probably going to eat some bacon very soon. So how does this work? You know, something doesn't make sense here. And I want to be clear. If I believe, or if that is what Jesus is saying, that all of the Old Testament should be fully in effect and practiced as it was in the Old Testament, if that's what Jesus is saying, that's what we should do. Just because we don't do it in our culture, or because we don't do it in our churches, that's not the reason not to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, what Jesus says goes. So I don't want to come to this text and say, well, we don't do these things, so let me really try to understand what Jesus is saying. What I want to come to this is, what is Jesus really saying? And then let me put that into practice. Primary importance, what did Jesus mean? If we think Jesus meant that we should simply practice what the Old Testament prescribes, I think we've sold him short. I think we've missed what it is that he's trying to say. By not practicing all of those Old Testament laws, I don't think that we are somehow reducing or lessening what Jesus is saying here. I don't think we're making it weaker. I think we are applying the full force of what Jesus meant. So let me try to show you what I mean here, and I want you to just hang with me as we go through this, because there's a lot for us to see. And remember, today is just kind of providing the framework that we'll build on in coming weeks. So the final part of this text gives us a hint, gives us a bit of an idea that, wait a minute, there's a little bit more going on here. And we don't catch it completely because we didn't live back there, and we didn't fully understand what it is that Jesus was saying. Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless our righteousness is exceeding theirs, then we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we read that, and we got an idea of who the Pharisees are, and that's verse 20. You have to understand, Jesus' disciples, sitting there listening to him, a bunch of fishermen, not really highly educated guys that didn't make the cut to be an apprentice for some other rabbi, but instead went into a trade. This is who he's talking to here as he stands on this mountain, on this hillside. To them, that would be an absurd statement. For us, we move right past it, but it's just beyond an understanding. And it should be the first kind of tip that there's a little bit more. Jesus is trying to drive something home and make a point. Something that's going to be underscored all throughout the Gospels. I would love to just go from this and just look at how Jesus reinforces this teaching throughout the Gospels. But the Sermon on the Mount is a good enough example for us, and we'll see that in coming weeks. You see, part of what Jesus is doing here, and Matthew, by including this in his gospel, is he's setting up this ongoing battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. You'll see it time and time and time again. Matthew's giving a preview of what's going to happen there. And the Pharisees were these guys that we love to hate. That if you've been around church, you know the Pharisees, man, they get a bad rep. And honestly, it's well-deserved, but us church folk probably act a little bit more like them than we would care to admit. You see, the Pharisees were these super righteous guys. Like, they were the varsity team when it came to religion and to following the law. They wanted to live a life as pleasing to God as they could. And they thought the way to do it was to analyze and break down the entire Old Testament, find all the laws, obey all of them, and then make another set of laws that says, I'm not going to break this other set of laws just because those laws will keep me from getting close to the real laws. So like, you had the real law you don't want to break, and then you had another one that was like a barrier to the real law, and so they wanted to be way over here. That begins, I think, as an honest, I want to follow God and do right. I think that's how most of them began. Legitimately, I think most of them were trying to do the right thing. I mean, we understand that. We read the Bible. The Bible says, do this, don't do this. And we say, okay, I'll try not to do that. That's where these guys began. And then it kind of got off the rails for them. You see, they liked for others to see how they lived. They wanted to be known for their righteousness, for how good they were, for how much they followed the law. They felt they were worthy of some recognition because of how they could pull this off. And then somewhere along the way, maybe early in their efforts, maybe late, I don't know, but it became all about the show. It became all about letting others know how great they were. Would lead eventually to Jesus calling them whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. But to the average Jew, the Pharisees were the epitome of holiness. They were the ones that you looked to if you wanted to see how you really, really make God happy with you. They were the standard that no one else could obtain. At least they couldn't obtain it without crazy lifestyle changes and deep adherence to the law. Now Jesus is talking to these fishermen, and they're looking back at him like, you're nuts, Jesus. There's no way we can do this. We can't top those guys. Do you know who you're talking to here? We're just average Joes. We're not those guys. That had to be what they were doing. Now maybe that's a little bit of embellishment, but they weren't educated. They weren't recruited because they were great guys. In fact, I think that if you read Scripture, you see that they were recruited because they weren't any of those things. They were just average Joes. And they probably shouldn't have been there listening to Jesus, at least not if you evaluate them by the same standard. And now Jesus is telling them, if you're going to be a part of this kingdom I just told you about, blessed is the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom I've been telling you about, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you're going to be a part of that kingdom, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. You've got to outdo those guys. I can just imagine the life just draining out of them as they hear this. Like, oh. This is the guy that we decided to follow. Really? This is the standard you're going to set for us, Jesus. Kind of like, I'm out. That's not going to work for me. I can't do this. It's much like our reaction when we read it, I think. No, maybe for different reasons. We feel like we can't do this because Jesus is telling us to keep this Old Testament law and it's so foreign to us and it doesn't make any sense. Them, because they felt like Jesus was trying to compel them to maintain this ridiculous adherence to the law. But both of us, our reaction is the same. Ours today and the disciples then. I can't do that. That's crazy. And I like bacon, and I want to do those kind of things. So I can't do all that stuff in the Old Testament. I'm certainly not gonna kill a goat, so I don't know how to put all this together. And you walk away with this feeling like, that's no good for me. That religion is not for me. I can't do that. It's too much. And then comes this crushing weight of guilt and shame and frustration. That becomes the markers of our Christianity, the markers of our spirituality. Unfortunately, I think Christianity has a stronger reputation for those three words being the descriptors for our faith than some of these others that Jesus has already read to us. Guilt, shame, and frustration. How many of you would personally feel like that is how you would characterize your own life, your own walk? Your Christianity is marked by guilt, shame, and frustration. I once heard an interview with a famous musician, kind of known for his infatuation with the darker things, satanic tendencies, and they asked him about his faith, and he said he grew up in a Christian home, but when he got older, he hated all the shame and all the rejection and all the guilt that he felt, and it was endlessly heaped on him, so he rejected Christianity altogether. If that's what you know of Christianity, I can kind of understand that response. Guilt and shame, and I can't add up, forget it, I walk away, I move on. But my guess is that he was talking more about this crushing burden than he was talking about the need for repentance. I understand why somebody would want to walk away from that. It's not very appealing, yet this is the brand of Christianity that we have promoted and that we have pushed out there all across this world, but especially here in the Bible Belt. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not heaping this shame on us, saying you've got to keep every piece of the law and you've got to do it all. That's not what he's trying to say. In commanding us to look at this and to trump the holiness of the Pharisees, he was doing three things. He's doing three things in calling us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's calling out the Pharisees for one. He's telling them that I don't care how holy you are, you got to be more holy than that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to get the attention of the disciples to show them how far they have to go. And he's trying to set an impossibly high standard to enforce them to consider some other way to meet this. For them to realize, there's no way I can do that, Jesus. You got to help me here. To which he will come in and say, this is how I help you. Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said you have to keep every jot and tittle. He was serious. but it would have felt like he was exaggerating to the disciples. He's also not exaggerating about the Old Testament law. It feels that way to us because we feel like, wait a minute, I don't have to practice all those things. But why does Jesus approach it this way? Why not just come out and explain things? Why not just come out and make it plain? Well, I would argue that he does come out and make it plain in some other places, but and Paul especially does as he expounds on this. But in a lot of ways, the Sermon on the Mount is the explanation for this. But either way, Jesus is trying to underscore a point here, both for the Pharisees and then for us today. So let's go back to verse 17 so that we can really understand here and really begin to make some headway what's going on. Verse 17, let me read it. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So here Jesus tells us that we have to keep the Old Testament because he is here to fulfill it. We can't just throw it out. We can't just take pieces of it, apply pieces of it, and then not apply other pieces of it. Every word of it, every letter of it, every mark in it. Jesus will go on to explain this in a lot of different ways. We'll see over the next couple of months, really. But for us for today, I just want to touch on a couple. And then we'll get to more over the next couple of weeks as we talk about the cross and the resurrection. And what we want to focus in on is this word fulfill. The word fulfill. It means a couple of different ways. It's used a little bit differently here than I think we typically would understand it. When I hear the word fulfill, I tend to think of prophecies fulfilled, right? Like things that are done, like a fill in the blank. Like this is going to happen, fill in the blank, this is when it happened. That's what I tend to think of when I think of the word fulfill. Things that were predicted but yet to be done. And that's partially what is meant here. That's part of what Jesus has in mind here. If you've been around since we began the book of Matthew back at Christmas time, for four chapters, he beat us over the head with this. I mean, it was hard to get anything that Matthew wrote because he was quoting the Old Testament the whole time. He drove this home, one prophecy after another. You could spend years studying each of these prophecies. And like I said, we've hit this pretty hard over the last couple of months, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But if you got this sheet, you can pull it out now. If not, you can get one on the way out, and I'll keep these out for the next couple of weeks. This is nowhere near an exhaustive list. Nowhere near an exhaustive list, but this is a pretty good list of many of the things that Jesus fulfilled during his lifetime. Some he may have had control over, many of those he didn't, like where he was born, where he was raised. You see all these things. It's a pretty impressive list. It's certainly a compelling one. No other religion comes close to claiming this level of prophecy. Nowhere close. If they did, they certainly couldn't back it up the way that Jesus backs it up. Again, this isn't all of them, but it's a bunch. Christians, I hope that as you read this, this will solidify some of your own personal faith. I'm not going to go through and talk about any of these. We'll look at some of them in the next few weeks, but I'm not going to talk about any of them this morning. But I hope that you understand that there is a lot behind your faith. You do not have a blind faith. The scriptures back up and show that our faith is very much rooted in something that has been told about for thousands of years. Non-Christians, those of you in here that aren't Christians, that don't consider yourselves to be followers of Jesus, I don't pretend that this is going to somehow like convince you and say, all right, now you have to be a Christian because look at all of these things. I don't pretend that, but it should at least make you stop for a second and say, wait a minute. You're saying all of these things were told about thousands or at least hundreds of years before Jesus was even alive, and he did all of those things exactly as it says? Yeah, it's exactly what I'm saying. And that should be enough to at least make you stop for a second and say, wait a minute. There's something big going on here. At least make you stop and consider. Be honest with yourself and let this challenge you. I'm not going to stay here any longer because we've hit it so hard the last few months, but we'll see more of the next couple of weeks. So that's one way, that one aspect of Jesus' fulfillment, that we use the word fulfill. That's one way he fulfills the law and the prophets. But that makes sense how you fulfill the prophets, right? Like, they predicted something and now it happens. I think we understand that. But how do you fulfill the law? How do you do that? Jesus says that he is here to fulfill them, the law and the prophets. How do you fulfill the law? There's no prediction there. There's no, hey, this is going to happen on a certain day. So how do you do that? And this is where I think this text completely destroys the paradigm of the disciples. I think it completely shakes things up. I think it begins to erode what we think of whenever we think of religion. It wrecks their expectations. At least it should. I don't know that many of them got it at this point. But it should wreck their expectations of what they expected out of this rabbi, out of this teacher, out of this Messiah, and make them step back just a little bit. This is truly unexpected. The word fulfill is used for prophecy, but it's also used to communicate this idea of completion, of this thing that isn't quite done yet, of this thing that is begun but not finished yet. So you could substitute that in, that Jesus came to finish them. That's the idea. That's part of what's being communicated in the word fulfilled. Jesus came to finish them. So in one sense, Jesus is saying that he came to be the one that does and completes all of the prophecies. But in an even greater sense, he's telling us that he's the one that completes the law. He's the fulfillment. He finishes it. You see, when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it through this lens of Jesus. We can't just read it and look at it in this thing. There's more to the story. We can't just read the Old Testament and assume, so that's it. That's all there is to it. You have to see that the Old Testament serves as kind of like this giant billboard. This giant billboard, you know, like when you're driving down the road, big sign, cows on it, says, eat more chicken, right? The giant billboard that you see as you're going forward. It says, eat more chicken, exit 298, right? Exit 298 ahead. And you're at 293, and you see that there's Burger King and there's McDonald's. And you're thinking, I'm really hungry, but I can make it to the next one because I know that there's more ahead, right? And so I know that I can do that. Unless it's Sunday, and then you're out of luck because Chick-fil-A does that to us. Emily and I have done that before. We were really starving for Chick-fil-A, so we held out for an hour. We're hungry, but we really wanted Chick-fil-A. Held out for an hour, got there, pulled in, and realized it's Sunday. And then had the most disappointing hamburger that I think we've ever had from that point. But that's how a billboard should, how the Old Testament should function, right? A giant sign saying there's more ahead. Don't stop here. Keep going. You'll get to the good stuff in just a minute. That's one way that it should function. Another way, a little bit of a different word picture, is this idea of a shadow. That the law in the Old Testament is a shadow. When my kids were younger, we used to really like to do shadow puppets. We call them puppet shadows, I think is what we call them. And we would do this when we tucked them in. Especially Abby had this little nice little nightlight that just kind of cast this nice little shadow on the wall, and we would make up all these things about Tom the turkey and all this other stuff, and we would have fun with it, and it was this nice little thing. And then one day I thought, you know what, we could really like up the game a little bit, and turned out the nightlight, and then brought out my phone and turned on the LED for my phone, which that light, like if you've used that, will blind you. That thing is bright. And so we set it up to where it was behind me, and then I became this giant monster, right? This big shadow. First time we did it, she did not like that very much. She was pretty scared, right? Because this giant monster was cast on her wall. She was scared of the shadow. She was scared of this thing, but the shadow wasn't the substance. The shadow wasn't the substance. It was just evidence that there was something else there. The shadow had a similar shape. It even had similar movements. But it wasn't the real thing. It was just evidence that there was a real thing and that there was something else there. That's the Old Testament for us. That's the law for us. So when Jesus shows up and he says, I'm not come to abolish, but to fulfill or to finish, what he has in mind is removing the light behind the substance so that you don't see the shadow anymore, but you see the substance. The shadow was never the goal. The substance is the goal. The pointer is now reached in its fulfillment in Christ. As Matthew Henry says, he did not void the law, he made good the law. That's the difference. When Jesus says we can't abolish any part of the law, he means it. Not because we have to practice it all now, but because he is the substance of it all. He is the sum total of it. All of it points to him. All of it is this giant billboard saying there's more. This is the guy. That should all point us to something else. It's all there so that when Jesus shows up, we have some idea of what he is for us and what he does for us. So why don't we sacrifice goats anymore? I mean, it says it in the Old Testament. Why don't we do that now? Because we don't have to. The practice was there to point to Jesus. And Jesus now says that he's going to finish it. And in fact, when he's on the cross, he says, it is finished. The practice wasn't there to point to the goats. The practice was there to show us our need of a Savior and how he would accomplish it. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, honestly, is one giant commentary on these four verses. That's what the book of Hebrews is. So if you read the book of Hebrews and you're confused, it may be because you haven't read a whole lot of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is just one big explanation of these four verses. I could sit here and read the whole book of Hebrews and say, this is what Jesus meant right here. But I want to read chapter 10, read 1 through 4. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there you see that shadow language. There you see that idea of a shadow. And it ends with the fact that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It tells you that the practice, the entire sacrificial practice in the Old Testament was insufficient to do what it was supposed to do. So why have us do it? Why have the Jews do it then? Because it pointed forward to a sufficient sacrifice. It was a shadow, not the substance. It's a picture. It's a pointer. It has the same movements. It has the same basic shape. But it's not the substance. Look with me now in verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. It's a quote from the prophets from Jeremiah. And then he adds, "And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So there you see it. The substance of Christ. The shadow of the law. The shadow of the sacrifices. Pointing to something bigger and stronger. And quoting two Old Testament scriptures, the writer of Hebrews shows us how the Old Testament and the New Covenant drive us to Jesus. We're gonna expand on this over the next few weeks. This is what we're going to talk about as we get closer to Easter. But this morning we need to see this. As Jesus comes up and he says, we don't let one iota of it pass away. But we don't need to keep doing these things. We don't need to keep making these sacrifices. Why? Because they were a shadow. He isn't saying those things weren't important. He's saying those things are massively important because they told you about me. They pointed to him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. In saying that our righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, Jesus was dead serious. He isn't telling us that we need to be as crazy as the Pharisees in their adherence to the law. He's telling us that there's a righteousness that we cannot obtain. That we can't be good enough. That incredibly high standard that the Pharisees set is still not good enough. He's telling us that there's got to be some other way to obtain this righteousness. And the law has pointed to it the whole time. And there's only one way to do that. The same way that we began the series with the Sermon on the Mount and what we read this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, empty-handed, relying fully on him and his fulfillment of the law, both his fulfillment in the punishment and in carrying out a perfect life. He keeps it fully and he satisfies it at every point. We come casting ourselves on Christ and asking him to save us. This is our faith. This is what the Old Testament does. It points us here. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ and said, I have nothing. I need you. You have fulfilled the law. You have kept the law at every point. I have come nowhere close. God, save me. You don't have to keep trying to make up for your sinfulness. Christ has done that. And as the writer of Hebrews says, where there is forgiveness, there's no longer a need for you to continually try to make up for it. You simply trust in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we consider such a weighty and massive thing, we need your help, we need your eyes, we need your understanding. We need the Spirit to write the truth of your word on our hearts. And the amazing thing is that we have a prophecy from thousands of years ago that tells us you will do that. That you will remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And we know that we can trust that prophecy because we have seen so many others fulfilled. And we have seen the law that points to Christ. Father, write that truth on our hearts. Help us to trust in him and him alone. To quit trying to be better than the Pharisees. Instead, be poor in spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.